Well, why don't we make this our time in the scriptures? And I want you to open up to Luke chapter 13 with me as we spend some time in the Word of God, the Word of the living God. Luke chapter 13. I've titled this sermon, Look to Yourself First. Now, for those of you who are looking to add some colorful spice to your Thanksgiving dinner with, say, in-laws or other extended family, here's an idea to bring up at the table, repentance. Now, the thing is, you can talk about faith at the dinner table and nobody's really going to get upset, not a big problem, but talk about repentance and you're going to have big problems. In fact, you might even get up, or at least others might end up getting indigestion. And it might end up closing off any future invitations that you're going to have to those kind of Thanksgiving. The larger point is this: when is the right time to talk about repentance? How about the mention of tragic deaths? Join me in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." And that's the end. And what really comes to an end here in Luke chapter 13, verse 9, is what is called Jesus' long day. Starting back in chapter 11, verse 14, began a long day of confrontations and teachings by Jesus Christ. Roughly 100 verses are recorded of some of the Lord's most controversial teachings. As we've covered this passage from really the relative beginning of chapter 11 and now into a few verses into Luke chapter 13, we've read his confrontations, we've read rebukes, we've read judgments, commands, encouragements, warnings, mysteries, parables, prophecies. And it all ends with this, a parable that leaves everybody hanging. What is this parable of a fruitless fig tree? What is going on, and why does it just leave it this way? Well, that's what we're going to dig into today. We're going to take a look at this reality that Jesus made these teachings, and then it seems like at the end he left no application for you to follow on to. He just left a threat. If it bears fruit next year, verse 9, fine, but if not, cut it down. Well, it's a parable that has left people hanging for thousands of years now. This parable called the parable of the fruitless fig tree, it's just there. And it's frankly left there for you to respond to, because the fig tree might just be you. To deflect that reality, this passage has frequently come under criticism against the character of Jesus Christ. Those who view people through the lens of modern psychology have viewed him in this passage as cruel and insensitive. After all, He's told about some people who died, and then he basically says, verse 3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he brings up the topic of 18 people who died in an accident as a tower fell on them. And then he repeats those words, verse 5, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. People view him as cruel and insensitive, talking about such things. He's a man with an inconsistent character. He's unsympathetic, he's cold, he's heartless. Those who, on the other hand, view Jesus through the lens of sin and righteousness understand this text as revealing him as essentially and down deep as holy. The others miss the whole point that the stench of hellfire permeates these texts. The tragedy of tragedies is not an early death. The tragedy of tragedies is what's mentioned at both the end of verse 3 and verse 5, the word perish. And it's just like the text we looked at last week. It's the reality of hell bookended that text. Go back to chapter 12, verse 49. Do you remember this from last week? I have come to cast fire upon the earth, Jesus said, and how I wish it were already kindled. Yeah, that's not exactly, you know, trying to win friends and influence people, right? That is, in fact, a promise of worldwide cataclysmic destruction. And it's not like saying, hey, I've got my arm twisted up behind my back. He literally says in verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And we looked at this. We looked at how Christ talked about fire. And so if somebody wants to say, well, that's hellfire and brimstone, and I don't really like that, that's their prerogative. But just know that Jesus Christ preached that way. And he's in the context, he's preaching to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. So he certainly isn't just talking to a few off in a corner. As we went down through the text last week, we also saw this occur. Even if you drop down to verse 59, he says to all these people, I say to you, you will not get out of jail, a debtor's jail, unless you have paid the very last cent. And that metaphor of the story there, talking about somebody being in debtor's jail forever. A picture again of hell, a picture of unremitting suffering for all eternity. So no wonder people who don't like to think in those terms, and for people who think that this is a cudgel that Jesus used in order to secure their obedience and fear of him, have another thing coming, because he even goes further in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So on the heels of what we looked at last week, comes this significant and important word, both verse 3 and verse 5, perishing. Perishing in the context speaks not only of an untimely death, which some people have as ordained by the Creator from before the foundation of the world, but the word perishing also looks out over the chasm of eternity and down into the fires of hell. So that perishing is more than just having an untimely death here on earth. Perishing is something that happens not merely to the body, but to the body and the soul. To die in any way is tragic, right? To die in any way is tragic. It doesn't matter whether it comes at age 100 or age 10. All death is tragic. But to go to hell is to perish, both body and soul. So Luke has taken us through this very long day, and now we are at the close of it by detailing, and I'm going to put our text in three headers, okay? Number one is that there's two tragedies of earthly proportions. Secondly, there's two tragedies of epic proportion. And lastly, two tragedies that evidence punishment. Let's dig in first to the two tragedies that are of earthly proportion. Look at verse 1 with me. This is really emotional. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, appointed by Rome, had mixed, or maybe you have the word mingled in your Bible, some people's blood, meaning their lifeblood, in with their sacrifices that had been made down in Jerusalem. Is that not gruesome? Now, from the ancient accounts, Pilate hated the Jews, just hated them. After being appointed governor of Judea in AD 26, AD 27, he is recorded as just going out and having Jews killed on different occasions. With no accountability, by the way, nothing came of it. He was free to do that kind of thing. This slaughter mentioned here in verse 1 happened down in Jerusalem. As some Galileans who are from the north had come down, they were offering their temple sacrifices as commanded by Moses. They were blood sacrifices, not grain or not another kind of sacrifice, but they were animals that they were offering, commanded by Moses in the books, first five books of the Bible. And here is Pilate who commands that these defenseless men, while offering their sacrifices, must be killed. That's such a sacrilege. It is so calculated to offend to the maximum, especially religious people like the Jews. Well, Pilate had a nickname. His nickname was Javelin Man. That's kind of what the name Pilate actually means. And for all we know, he might have been the first guy to launch a spear into the crowd. Then he let his soldiers go in and murder a bunch of unarmed men who were, they were just trying to worship the Lord. And worse yet, Pilate then commanded that their blood be mingled in with the sacrifices, probably meaning to take the dead bodies and put them up on the altar along with whatever had been sacrificed, a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever it was in that particular day. This was a deep blow against Judaism's most sacred traditions. In fact, the Jews ended up sending a delegation of some of their oldest and best known and wisest men over to Rome in order to make an appeal to the Senate that they would withdraw Pilate, which in fact they did a few years later. Pilate got sacked. Pilate was then exiled to some far-off place, never ever heard of ever again in any annal of human history. He just falls off the map. Now, here it is. These people come and they're in the crowd, and it says at the beginning of verse 13 that it's on the very same occasion. That, in other words, that Jesus has just preached about hell, and on this very same occasion, some of those reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It's likely that they asked this question of Jesus in order to get him off the topic of hell. These are, as we've learned throughout these sections, outwardly religious people who naturally dislike all this talk of hell. They'd much rather talk about politics instead. Notice the mention of Pilate. And you've got in there the infusion of religion as well. And that's a pretty, you know, heady brew for folks, the religious and the political. If Jesus could just be moved away from preaching about hell and instead start talking about the injustices of the tyranny over the Jews of those who are Romans, well, honestly, that would actually become a huge win for Jesus' enemies, because they're looking to use his words against him in order to get arrested. And if he can be quoted by a bunch of people as having said negative things against Rome or against Pontius Pilate, now they had a pretense for getting him arrested. It's interesting how many churches, isn't it? It's staggering, really, to think about how many churches go astray just at this very point. At one time, they were preachers of the gospel, both, you know, the sweetness of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins and justification of a sinner before God and all the great things that come by the gospel. But then also they talked about the reality that you need to be saved from sin and that you need a savior and that you are a sinner. And that seems to only last for so long in a church, depending on various things, and you end up having these weak-bellied pastors capitulate to the people because they always want more relevance to their preaching. Why? Because we'll get more people in the doors the more relevant you are. These are those who want the preaching to connect with everybody over the current events of the day, of which there's really interesting current events going on right now. We just had an election, and I bet many of you have strong feelings about it, as do I. You know, but you don't need to tune into a guy up front in order to catch one person's opinion. You can listen to all kinds of folks on whatever your favorite cable news network, or your naval news, what, I don't know, either way. See, to a lesser man than Jesus, this kind of a question would have been tempting. See, the fact is that Pontius Pilate's policies killed people. And Pilate just abused the Mosaic sacrificial system in probably the worst way that you ever could. But Jesus, he was stuck on job number one, to declare the business of eternity to people. Because he did that, people who have sensitive consciences over sin and righteousness, because of this kind of preaching, they come to know the forgiveness of their sins and they're strengthened in repentance. The fact is that politics and people are the refuge of worldly-minded folks. Theology is the refuge of the godly. To think intelligently about God and his ways among men is to be wise and to live unperturbed. Probably what distresses some about this passage is that they're demanding preaching that would suit their itching ears. They have a series of expectations that they want, and it's not being met. Jesus here confounds then the common adage that he is so earthly minded, he's of no earthly good. Actually, Jesus is in fact so earthly minded that he is of immense earthly good, right? So that's the first of two tragedies of earth of epic proportion. Pilate mingled in men's blood with their sacrifices on the sacred holy altar. Wow. That's really something. The second one shows that, in fact, Jesus really was up on current events. Look at verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, that was a recent event, and killed them, were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Siloam is a part of Jerusalem, if you've been there. And it's quite a tragedy. A tower, usually made of stone, fell on 18 people, killing them in a very painful, tragic death. But don't get stuck on it. Both tragedies should lead you to the same question. Verse 2, watch, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Or verse 4, do you suppose that those on whom the tower fell were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? You know, people ask all the time, does God speak through circumstances? The answer is yes. God speaks through circumstances. What was God trying to say through the slaughter of the Galileans whose blood was mingled in with their sacrifices? Well, we happen to know what God was saying. Look at verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, look to yourself first. And what was God saying when the tower fell and killed 18 innocent people? Yes, God was speaking, and the message was the same. Look at verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I want you to notice the bravery in Jesus' words. You will all likewise perish. He makes no exceptions for this religious crowd of outwardly religious people who would frankly prefer to talk about current events than about the state of their eternal soul. So yeah, God speaks through circumstances all the time, but does anybody want to hear what God says? Well, not when his message is repentance. Outwardly religious people hate repentance, but sensitive people actually love preaching on repentance. I'm not talking about the nonsense that can go on with somebody haranguing you from a pulpit. I'm talking about preaching on repentance that helps you to repent from the sins that are in your life and helps you to see the false ways that sometimes you think about it. That's actually an advantage to you in walking with the Lord. Interesting, because Jesus gave the crowd absolutely nothing to feed their false religiosity, to stoke what they would say would have been their righteous anger. Not at all. Well, look to yourself first. Jesus, who speaks for God, tells everybody what God was actually saying in those two tragic events. I tell you, no, verse 3, verse 5. And then he tells them the consequences of not repenting for your sins. That's why I say the title of this is Look to Yourself First. God communicates that in every tragedy throughout the course of your years, whether it's overseas, whether it's in your town, whether it's a personal friend who was murdered, whether it's the loss of a precious and most beloved baby, look to yourself first. I know the temptation is very strong to want to ask God of these serious questions. Why? Was this child going to grow up into a worse sinner and that's why you took him early? Well, that says a lot about the kind of God that you're afraid of, and I'd be afraid of that kind of God too. Except the actual God, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not capricious like that. But when we are under severe pain, we tend to think some pretty weird thoughts about the Lord. This is why good theology is so critical, because it teaches you how to think about the Lord rather than have circumstances directing your thinking. Now, outwardly religious people are not going to look to themselves first. They're going to think that those who are killed in these kind of tragedies are, like it says in verse 2, they're greater sinners, and like it says down in verse 4, they're worse culprits, which has to do with those who have greater accumulated debt against God. That's the idea of that word. You may have the word debtor in there, than all others, and that's why God took them out. And haven't you ever seen the story? Some guy is driving through the woods in his car, and all of a sudden a dead tree that's been dying for 25 years just out of the blue falls and lands on the guy's truck or car. And he's dead. And the temptation is to want to ask, wow, what did he do? When what God is communicating is look to yourself first. Don't ask about that guy. You're not going to get any answers. You're just going to have to rely on whatever your own heart tells you. Look to yourself first. Unless you all likewise repent, you will perish. So, outwardly religious person, they want to feel good about themselves, especially after a sermon on repentance. They want to feel positive. They want to feel themselves better than other people. That's why they would ask this kind of a question. Were they greater sinners? Were they more worse debtors? But to the person who fears the Lord, they feel more guilt about their own sins than they do about other people's. Like Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. That seems to be one of the expressions of a genuinely saved person, that they feel that they are the worst sinner of all. Interesting, because they're striving with their heart to repent of their sins. Actually, what is repentance? Well, on the inside, this is what it feels like. Psalm 51, David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's an inner feeling of brokenness and contrition. Isaiah chapter 66 starts this way. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. And thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what repentance is like on the inside. That's why repentance is a welcome topic to the soul who is struggling with their own indwelling sin before the Lord. They want to be taught on how to repent. They want to be taught on when to repent. They want to know every possible detail that there is to know about repentance. They want to walk in holiness. See, preaching repentance attracts a certain kind of person, and it repels a certain kind of person. Both John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries preaching repentance. Luke's gospel quotes Jesus on repentance more than all the other three gospels combined. And it's only exceeded in the New Testament by the book of Revelation, as preachers come and angels cry out of heaven, commanding men and women to repent of their sins as the final days are set upon the earth. Well, take this topic and take this as back in the day of Jesus and fast forward in your mind 1,500 years, please, from the time of Christ to a funny, awkward, barrel-chested Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther who goes up to these massive church doors and he posts on them, because he has a doctorate, he can do this kind of thing, bang, 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 a list of 95 items to be debated among the religious. They're called the 95 Theses. All of those were actually about the doctrine of repentance. And they were so insightful and they were so painful to so many people that they launched a reformation. This was number one. This is how it starts, the first, if you were reading that list. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, quote, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Number three, inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. And then there was one other, number 36. He wrote, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgence letters. Oh, now you're talking back in that day. That was a slap in Rome's face. It started not only theological wars, but a series of actual physical wars as well in Europe. Truth is, the repentance debate has never gone away, ever. It still rages today. It's as alive today as it was in Luther's time, as it was in Jesus' time. In fact, it's always the issue. People can debate faith, what faith is, what it isn't, all day long, and they don't get upset because faith is so abstract. After all, how do you measure faith? How do you measure if somebody has great faith versus little faith? It's impossible for us. It's possible for God, but not for us. So in the Bible, faith is measured by repentance and obedience. Repentance begins inside and becomes visible outwardly as acts of sorrow and contrition for sin. If there is no repentance, that's a dead faith, what the Bible calls a dead faith. Now, it continues today. The past 50 years, this debate has just become the greatest issue among Christians. What is it that constitutes repentance, and how is it tied to salvation? In fact, repentance is the dividing line between those who claim to be a Christian, but they don't abandon their sins, and those who do abandon their sins. There are those who teach that a person must abandon their sins in coming to Christ. And there are those who say, well, it comes later, maybe. Now, the battle that went on was largely won in the seminaries and in book sales, that abandoning your sins is evidence of having true saving faith in Jesus Christ. But this theological fight called the Lordship controversy was largely lost in churches, where timid men still refuse to confront the sins of the very people who pay their salaries. What's at stake? Well, it's this. It's whether Grandpa, who walked an aisle as a teenager and invited Jesus into his heart, but hardly ever went ever again to go worship Jesus Christ on Sunday, is Grandpa in heaven or not? Or you have Grandpa, he was a guy who lived like an angel on Sunday, and the rest of the week he lived like a devil. Is he in heaven or not? To be plain and call Grandpa an unbeliever gets good men fired from their pulpits. No wonder they think 2, 3, 4, 5, 15 times before they say such a thing. And to be honest, it makes weak and uninstructed people in the church side with those whose sins in the church are being confronted. And they provide them with refuge and honor for those who slander the elders and the pastors. Such preaching, like Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles did, causes exodus waves of churchgoers. They're going to go and they're going to find pastors who will give them the false comfort that they demand. One advocate of this, there's no need for repentance when you become a Christian, wrote this, quote, "Faith alone, not repentance and faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. Faith alone, not repentance and faith, but just faith, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life." Well, that's like saying that if you took a penny and you look at the head side, that's the entire penny. That's not right. You have to have a tail side also on the penny to make it a full penny. Am I right? You have to have both faith and repentance. Repent and believe. When Jesus began his ministry to Israel, Mark 1:15 says that the topic of his sermons was this, quote, "The time is fulfilled," this is what Jesus was saying, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There it is. Both are tied together. They are intimately tethered together. It was the reformers, because they were fighting in those theological battles of that day, who tried to put it this way so that people could have something to grasp. They said, faith in Christ is alone, but faith is never by itself. Meaning, a faith that genuinely beholds Christ and his death on the cross for sin is always a very particular type of faith. It's a repentant faith. Lots of people, as you've heard the analogy, you know, they believe in Abraham Lincoln, they believe in George Washington, but they're not expecting, you know, those presidents to do anything for them today. So that's a certain type of faith. There's no reliance to be expressed toward the presidents, the dead presidents, right? But that's, people have that kind of faith in Jesus Christ all over the world. And then during the workday, they continue to use his name as a curse word. And they're not relying on Jesus to do anything for them. They're still relying on themselves. But yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's probably the majority of folks in the world at the present time. They're not relying on Jesus for anything. A person can have a proud faith. A person can have a self-justifying faith. A person can have an intellectual faith. But the faith that God commands is always a repentant faith. And let me put this in there too, because this is really important, that it's always a faith that is born out of love for the one who is looking at Jesus Christ on the cross. As Galatians says, it's faith working through love. The idea that faith is you just put this trust in Jesus, but you don't actually have any affection toward him, is a gross misunderstanding of what faith is. Nobody can repent of their sins unless they see something that is worthy of repenting for. And that would be because they see Jesus on the cross as the one dying for their sins, and they know they have a debt before God. And in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, it's all forgiven. And they now are justified before God and will have eternal life. And all the promises of God will be fulfilled in their lives. It's really a loving faith, an obedient faith, or in this case, what we're talking about is a repentant faith. This, by the way, is true of when you become a believer. This is how you become a believer. You have this kind of faith in Christ. And it's also true all the way through your sanctification as well. It's really the same kind of saving faith. You look to Christ, whom you love, and therefore you're willing to put away the idols of your heart, the sins of your behaviors, all your self-justifications and self-excuses, and you're willing to embrace Christ and obey his word and experience his blessings. It's always the same kind of faith. We call it a repentant faith. When I was a new believer and I was involved in campus ministries through a couple of different parachurch organizations, I was taught not to include repentance in my gospel presentations. I was told, let them make Jesus their Savior first, and then later on they can make Jesus their Lord. I don't know, maybe you've heard something similar to that. Only in my experience, that time of later on, making Jesus their Lord later on, never came. They made Jesus their Savior, they prayed a prayer, I went back, followed up, and they didn't want anything to do with me or any other Christians whatsoever. They had prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior. They had no love for Jesus as Lord. Now, here's the thing. It's actually heresy to divide Jesus Christ into two parts. He's got his Lord part. He's got a Savior part. He's both at the same time, always. Besides, the idea that we can make Jesus Lord is itself a drastic, like, taking God's place in the universe of ourselves. We don't make Jesus Lord. God makes Jesus Lord and exalts him to his right hand. The idea that I make Jesus Lord. No, no, no. Nobody makes Jesus Lord but God. So the idea then that this kind of make Jesus your Savior and then you can kind of wait time before you're going to deal with sins is so foreign to the New Testament, so foreign to the Old Testament as well. Very, very, very different. The truth is that Jesus was really liked so long as he didn't talk about repentance. You can go back in your mind to the time he preached at Nazareth, and the people were like, whoa, what gracious words are falling from this man's lips. And then he began to apply the sermon to them. And the implication was you must repent. And you know what they did? They remember they took him out to a hill. They tried to throw him off in order to kill him, but he walked through the crowd. Yeah, he was kosher. He was great. He really was until he hit the topic that everybody hates, repentance from sin. You know, Jesus always made it a staple of his preaching after doing a miracle. That's essentially what we're reading here. He had done a miracle back in chapter 11. It was an amazing miracle. He called it the finger of God. Do you remember that? And it stirred up the crowds, and more people came. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came. But it was supremely important to inform them of their sins in order that they might turn from them and be saved. Miracles don't save anybody. Faith in God and turning from sin out of a heart that is grieved over personal sin. Now that brings God's salvation. So here we are. We're on this long day. And here we are. There's these two tragedies of earthly proportions. Then the two tragedies of epic proportions. The second part, real quick, that's verse 3 and verse 5. That's perishing. That's for those who don't repent. That's for those who can't look to themselves. Everything is about other people. They cannot look at their own selves and honestly ask themselves before God if they've repented, always assuming they're okay the way they are. Repentance is for hookers and molesters and really, really bad people, not for good people like myself. And of course, by that, they judge themselves very differently than what Jesus says in verse 3 and verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, that's the epic proportion, because there's the earthly proportion, and then the epic proportion, which is eternity. Let's finish it off with two tragedies that evidence punishment. Two tragedies that evidence punishment. Now, Jesus closed off this teaching to the Jews with a parable on repentance. Join me in verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Well, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Well, what's he talking about? Well, the background of a fig tree helps somewhat. A fig tree, once it's established in the ground, takes 3 years before it produces fruit. And after that time, it then produces fruit for about 10 months out of the year. Compare that to an apple tree, which produces fruit for somewhere like 2 months at best out of the year. But because Israelites were under the law of Moses, Moses had decreed in Leviticus 19:23 that you had to wait after that initial 3 years for another 3 years before you could harvest the fruit of that particular fig tree. So, when Jesus describes the owner coming year after year for 3 years expecting to find fruit, that means by now, where the story is, the tree is 9 years old. And it should have been maturing and producing fruit for the last 6 years, but it's been barren every single year. It probably looked really promising. It had really nice leaves, great structure, everything like that, but nope. You go to it, lift up a leaf, nope. Lift up another leaf, go inside, look up, you can't see any fruit whatsoever. It's absolutely barren. When Jesus says this, he's referring to coming judgment on Israel, which is often likened to a fig tree in the Old Testament. The only way then that the nation could avoid divine wrath coming upon them was to repent and show actual fruit. Using the prophet Hosea, God had referred to the young men of Israel, those who had come out of Egypt into the promised land, as bad fruit. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, quote, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, but they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became detestable as that which they loved." Baal Peor. That's where Balaam's counsel given to Balak was followed, and the Moabite men gave their daughters as sexual enticement to the young men of Israel. God commanded that the other men of Israel who had not done that take up swords and go out and hack to pieces the young men of Israel who had fornicated with these Moabite girls. We used to have a saying when I was a younger man, we'd be walking down the street, several Christian guys, full red-blooded men, go, Moabite alert, because there were some girls coming forward, you know. They're showing their belly button and they're really toned. Moabite alert, Moabite alert. In fact, it tells us that these men were cut down. They were sliced into pieces. That's exactly what Jesus says at the end of our text, isn't it? Verse 9. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. The idea being that if Israel will repent and accept Jesus as their Messiah sent from God, this tragedy of being cut down will all be avoided. And we all know that Israel didn't do that. And the judgment from God has come upon them. We still see it today. Their blindness, their history. Absolutely tragic. That's the first tragedy that evidences punishment. There's a second tragedy here as well. And this one applies to each individual impenitent person, no matter who they are. Time is not the friend of the impenitent person. In the parable, the man and the vine dresser agree on one thing. One more year, and that's it. After that, if the tree is barren, it'll be cut down and cast into the fire. Hence, the parable is a warning to you and to me. Look to yourself first. John Donne's famous poem goes like this. Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls, for it tolls for thee. Pretty good advice, right? Don't ask. It tolls for thee. Here's the point then of the parable now as we apply it to a second tragedy that evidences punishment. If a person refuses Christ and they are impenitent and they die, they likewise must perish. The word for perish, apolomy, eternal ruination. The word in some instances back in the ancient world was used to describe wine that had lost its taste. They didn't have any way to preserve wine back then that was especially efficacious. The idea being here that if you perish, you are a soul that has lost vitality or has lost life. Hell then is a place not of living but of dying, perpetual dying. But that is not what the vineyard keeper wants. And so he pleads with the owner in verse 8, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it. And he wants to fill it, the ground, with fertilizer. So what he does is he digs up the ground around the tree and he dumps fertilizer down in it and covers it up. And he gives it a year. Here's the point, see? The nutrition to create growth happens below the ground. You have to dig it up where no man can see, and then you cover it over. In the future, if the tree does in fact bear fruit, it's going to be fruit above the ground where all people can see. Fertilizer, then, is a metaphor for God's grace working inside an impenitent person's heart. But if there's no outward fruit that all can see, then there's no repentance, meaning there's no saving faith. That person is not a believer. A person is a religious outwardly only. That's the idea. God puts the fertilizer down in the soil, packs it in, gives the person more time, but if they don't bear fruit, it's cut down at a moment they know not. What do they say? Man knows not his time. When God's allotted time for repentance expires, the day of death comes. We have no business inquiring of God why it comes on a certain person's day as opposed to another person's day. The judgment, though, is final, and the judgment is fixed. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. One commentator said that our prayers for lost people should be for extended time for them. Well, we'll wrap it up. See, repentance then is what a life lived for Christ looks like. It's not something we put on for Sunday. It's not something that we try to squirrel up and figure out how to make it happen. It starts deep down within the soul. It's grief and sorrow over personal sin. And then that creates the hunger and the thirst for Christ in all of his saving beauty. and in which every aspect of him then is found to be so suitable and so perfect for a struggling, redeemed sinner. When you love Jesus Christ, who is holy, how can you not be repenting of your sins every day, right? So maybe, just maybe, instead of talking about repentance over your turkey and stuffing, let's just live it. Let your light so shine that men may see it and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? Let's pray. Our Father, we look to you for mercy and grace. We look to you for help when it comes to repentance. It's an awkward topic to talk about, yet how vital and necessary. And how helpful have been the men through our lives who have preached on it. How helpful is your word that never smiles at sin or winks at it or tries to describe it in psychological terms. Thank you then for something that is so holy and righteous that it leads us spiritually. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who preached like no other man with infinite boldness and therefore is our great standard when it comes to the things of God. We bless his name. Thank you for him. We pray in his name. Amen.